Brethren, one of the great comforts of the Christian life is knowing that God has a holy, all-wise, and eternal plan. Knowing that nothing happens randomly or without purpose or design. But God has decreed all things that come to pass. Even the small and seemingly insignificant things are a part of God's great and glorious plan. And we can rejoice that God is working all things according to His counsel and His wisdom. And these are truths that we've been looking at as developed and presented for us in chapter 3 of our Confession of Faith, which addresses the topic of God's decree. And I pray that this has been a profitable study for you thus far. In fact, I'd like to put you on the spot this morning and ask you to give me a little bit of feedback, if you would, and tell me something that you've learned thus far from our consideration of God's decree. Would anyone like to volunteer? Anyone at all? Yes, go ahead.
I think that everything happens for a reason. Though I don't know the details, I trust that God has a reason. I had a personal experience this past week. I went to a funeral service for an aunt on my mother's side. It was a Catholic service. And I had a very heated argument with one of my uncles. You know, he said, "Brendan, how can you believe in a God?" Because he, at one time, worked at a Lanterman State Hospital, you know. And he was telling about how he saw these kids with deformed heads and short arms and whatnot. And so I put him on the spot, you know, because he accepts evolutionary not as theory, but as, quote, fact. And I asked him, you know, "What's your problem, Uncle? You believe we're just evolved, and you accept that we're moral agents. Why are you troubled by this?" And he really didn't have an answer.
That's right. Because there's no hope in that system of belief at all, is there? Yeah, everything is random in that sense. And so there's no hope for the individual at all. It's interesting that they would criticize Christians.
Yeah, so like I said, why should you be offended? You were just evolving.
Exactly. Exactly. Good practical illustration there. Thank you for sharing that. Linda, I saw your hand up.
Well, I just, when you were talking about how God is in control of even the most, what seemingly insignificant things, and when you start thinking about that, I mean, it just... As you're reading scripture, it'll pop out at you, like, unexpectedly. And, you know, I'm reading through the Bible again this year, and, you know, I'm reading this mundane list of rules for cleansing and for the law, you know, ceremonial laws and everything. And then it just says, out of nowhere, you know, God is telling Moses, "When you come into the land, I give you, and I put a mark of leprosy on the house, or mildew, or whatever." And it's like, even God put mildew in your house, you know? And it's like, you know, it didn't just kind of get there. He put it there.
Amen.
You know?
Yeah, that's...
It just struck me as, so, you know, like you said, something just so minor that you don't think of as coming from the hand of God.
And yet it does. Yeah. Yeah. Irene.
The fact that God has everything planned, the fact that He's in control of everything, gives our lives and gives us hope that there is a plan and it's coming to fruition, and we will all be the benefactors of it as His children. Whereas the other way, there is no hope. Things just happen haphazardly, and people are wondering, why did this happen to me? How come this is happening? What's the point? And you find that there is no hope, like, for instance, in countries like France, where the suicide rate is up so high, because people have no hope.
Amen. That's right. I see two hands over here. We'll take those questions, and then I'll move on. Yes, please, Todd, you first.
And just to bounce off what Irene just said, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together. But
Now, I know it's a little bit exclusive to God's children, but I mean, ultimately, in a broader sense, we know that the decrees of God are ultimately going to bring to Him, the Lord. You know, all were made by Him, through Him, and for Him. And so, even though sometimes terribly happen in life, and we are on a cursed planet, because we've broken God's law and being holy, but ultimately everything is going to come back and glorify Him. And that's God's purpose. It was chosen that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. So it's God's decree as everything to do with that in mind.
Amen. Go ahead, Oscar.
If we do not have hope in God alone, what we have then is hope in our own righteousness. The Jewish people do that. They went by works. The Catholic Church went by works. So it everything has to do with man's ability to please God. And nowhere in these religions will ever say that God has to change you. I mean, the Christian belief is it's God's got to do it.
Yes.
Or you can even reach them, as Scripture said, that while you were still sinners.
Right? Amen. Annette, I'll go ahead.
I was going to say that these studies have really blessed me, because when the doctor gave me my news about my cancer, I was able to have peace about it and to accept it, not challenge it, knowing that I'm in God's hands.
Amen.
And that I can trust Him to see me through it, and He has. So it's really been a blessing to me.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, thank you for sharing that. Amazing how much you profited from just the first paragraph of this chapter on God's decree, because we've spent considerable amount of time in that, although I shared with you at first that it was not my intention to do that, but we all lapse into old habits, I guess, and so we did spend some time in paragraph one, which really presented this doctrine in its glory and fullness, and then answered some objections that people typically offer against the doctrine of God's decree. And now I want to look at paragraph two of this third chapter, which emphasizes the fact that God's decree is not conditional. It is not conditional, meaning that there are no conditions that have to be met before God's decree can be accomplished, because God's decree is certain and absolute from all eternity. It was as certain when He first made His decree as it is certain when that decree will be fulfilled. Its outworking takes place precisely in the manner and through the means that He, God, has appointed. And we would like to think that all Christians would say a loud amen to that. But that hasn't always been the belief of all people who have claimed to be Christians. And in this second paragraph, our particular Baptist forefathers seem to be defending the certainty and absoluteness of God's eternal decree against two groups. The first group being the Socinians, and the second group being the Arminians. And you've heard me mention those two groups before. They seem to be the two major foes that the particular Baptists and all the Reformed community at large, in fact, had to deal with in that particular day. For the Socinians taught that God's decree cannot be certain. It cannot be absolute from all eternity, because even God doesn't know the future in full until it happens. In fact, we talked a little bit about this view when we looked at open theism, because open theists believe much the same thing as the Socinians believed back in the days of our particular Baptist forefathers. For the Socinians reasoned as follows. They said, how can the free actions of free creatures be pre-known? Now think about that for a minute. How can the free actions of free creatures be pre-known and predetermined? and they wrongly concluded that God's decree is conditional. It's conditional in that it depends on how certain events unfold. So according to the Socinians, God's decree is not absolute and certain, but rather God's decree is moving towards certainty as things become clearer, as God gains more insight and knowledge, as things begin to unfold and take form, then God's decree becomes more certain. For the Socinians, God's decree was a plan in progress. It was not something that was absolutely certain. And you can imagine the implications of that. We all talked about the comfort that we receive from God's decree. What comfort is there in knowing that there's a plan of God that's in process? That it's progressing along, but it's not absolutely certain because the free actions of free creatures could somehow throw a monkey wrench in it and mess it up. And yet that's what Socinians believed, yes.
In that theology or philosophy, wouldn't God be saying a lot of oops?
A lot of oops? Yeah, in that philosophy or in that quote-unquote theology, God would be doing a lot of aha. Yes, Mr. Gordon.
Seeing the statement, I guess, for the Socinians would collapse under its own weight because to say God doesn't know the future, that person would have to know the future to make that kind of statement. Unless they could find their scriptural proof text. They're coming up with that on their own. They're basically, I know the future a bit more beyond than God does. Make that claim.
There's certain a certain degree of arrogance in that, I think. Yeah, absolutely. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Yes, Rob.
Can you identify any particular attribute of God that they might be trying to protect? As a driving force?
At this moment, I can't think of the primary attribute that they want to protect. Yes, Linda.
Well, could they be trying to say, you know, a loving God would force someone to do something against their will? A loving God would give the creature this freedom to make decisions, so God is not being overly forceful or tyrannical.
Right. So the love of God, maybe? Maybe the justice of God?
Yeah, mercy.
Yeah. Trying to make sure that God is not responsible for bad things that happen. Yes.
He's being a gentleman.
Right. Yes. Right.
I think a lot of which side you stand on, whether you're talking about Justinians,
right,
the book back to the 13th century, or Arminians in the 17th century, you have a competing emphasis. One is trying to protect a particular view of God that they, I guess for lack of a better explanation, that they're trying to protect because they're more comfortable with it.
Right.
I think for Reformed folks, you know, go to Calvinistic doctrine of sovereignty, who want to answer that question with a fair degree of certainty,
yes,
is the underlying thing to understand. There's an issue of certainty here. You would lean more towards a view of God's sovereignty, which we're comfortable with. I think in some of these other views, there is, I think, that idea of God's justice. And again, the audience that we've been talking about for like 3 or 4 weeks regarding good and evil. And
right.
Ultimately, there is an argument to be made from that side that says, you know, we want to protect God being not guilty of evil
right.
at any cost. And so, for us, it appears there.
Right, at any cost, even if it means forfeiting other things. Right. Mike.
I think also a lot depends on your presuppositions going into this. As Reformed, our presupposition is God. And so we look at everything, we're going to look at Scripture first, and then as we come up with difficult issues, we'll answer it from that perspective. But if now you look at life in itself and you see, well, how can man be free and God do this? If man is your foundation, your presupposition, I understand where they're coming from.
Right.
They're starting from the wrong premise to begin with.
Right. They begin with man as opposed to beginning with God. Yes. And I think that's a major problem with that particular perspective and from the teaching of the Socinians. And as for the Arminians, you may be more familiar with this perspective. They freely admitted that God's decree is certain and absolute. I mean, they would want to agree that God's decree is certain and absolute. But they insisted that it is only certain and absolute because God looked ahead and foresaw what would happen when certain conditions were met. Where according to the Arminians, God's decree and eternal plan simply ratifies the choices that he foreknows will be made. And so in salvation, for example, God decrees the salvation of individuals, but only on the basis of their choice, which he does not preordain, but simply foresees and reacts to. Because God's decree in their minds doesn't come first, but the creature's choice comes first. And God's decree is, in a sense, dependent upon that choice happening. And we still hear forms of this theology today, I think. I'm not going to name any groups in particular, but we still hear forms of this where everything is based upon God's foreknowledge. And foreknowledge is narrowly defined as what God looks ahead and sees. So, in a sense, there's a condition upon God's decree in that form of thinking. But here in our confession, paragraph 2, our particular Baptist forefathers refute both the Socinian and Arminian notions that God's decree is dependent upon future actions or creaturely choices. For notice what the paragraph states. Although God knoweth whatsoever may come to pass upon all supposed conditions, and why? Because known to God from eternity are all of his works, Acts chapter 15 and verse 18. Yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass on such conditions. Because a conditional decree would be inconsistent with the infinite wisdom of God. You agree with that? And I think our brother mentioned that a little bit earlier. A conditional decree would be inconsistent with the infinite wisdom of God. God knows all things. In addition, it would be inconsistent with the independence of God, which would make, because it makes him dependent on the will or agency of his creatures. And this is not what Scripture teaches. In fact, here at the end of paragraph 2, our particular Baptist forefathers cite several passages, if you're looking at the copy of the confession that I passed out to you, from Romans chapter 9, which Pastor Steve has been preaching through. And I just want to read them as proof texts to this truth that God's decree is not based upon conditions performed or any precondition, but upon God's sovereign good pleasure alone. Let me just read these to you, and these are very familiar with you. You're very familiar to you, I know. Romans 9:11, regarding the decree in the lives of Jacob and Esau, excuse me. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Then verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Then verse 18, therefore he has mercy on who he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And so God performs his decree, and it is not dependent on anything outside of himself. In fact, the power to fulfill his eternal decree rests in him alone. Any comments or questions on that? Yes, Jeff.
But those unmentionable churches could say that, well, the reason why God knows, I mean, why he chooses Jacob over Esau is because he looked ahead to see how they were going to be. Even before they did something, he could still look ahead down the corridor of the time and see how they behave.
They could make that accusation, yeah, yes. But But what's the problem with that, based on these passages?
Well, they're redefining foreknowledge.
Okay.
They redefine that one. There's only like seven occurrences in the Bible of that, two not applying to God, and they have nothing to do with looking ahead. It's just knowing. And in the sense of God, it's not just a knowing, it's an intimate relationship with. So it's like a portal to loving. So those groups redefine that, because that's not even in Scripture, God's looking ahead. And then Paul, knowing what foreknowledge means, didn't have to contend with that. So he just spoke out and said, this is God's choice before anything happened. This is part of his decree.
Right.
I got into a conversation with a brother about this, and just one thing that comes to my mind, and it's not knowledge, I'm not sure everybody's thought about this, but God looking ahead to see what's going to happen, wouldn't that apply at a particular point? I don't want to say in time, because God's outside of time, but at some point, he didn't know. So we had to look ahead to find out. And that would mess up.
Yeah, I think the implication there is that God would have to look ahead and discover
something.
You know, what was going to happen, and then once he discovered what was going to happen, then he just kind of ratified whatever was going to happen.
Yeah.
Yes, Linda.
An important comment that God is outside of time. That, so that whole concept
right.
works with God.
Excellent point.
It's not bound by time.
Yes.
That wouldn't include premature death, or if you want to call it premature, and infants that never are born. What about their future? I mean, it doesn't explain that.
That's a good point. Jeff?
Well, if you accept that God is outside of time, instead of saying that God looked ahead to see who was going to do what, we could also say God looked behind to see what happened.
I guess under that logic, that would work as well.
Yeah.
I mean, you could look either way, right?
Yeah.
Forward or behind.
It doesn't matter then. So he's looking ahead or behind.
Yes.
It seems, too, that if God is reacting to man, it negates any assurance of salvation that we might have based on his finished work.
Amen.
Dependent on us.
That's right. Because if it was dependent upon us, then it certainly wouldn't happen. That's right. Well, any other comments or questions on this particular point? Yes, Gordon.
And forgive me if I'm off the point a little bit. Verse 23, he did so to make known the riches of his glory. Reading Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology, there's a third, Lapsarian kind of position, and that was he decrees all things for his glory, which would be, I think, the first, would be the purpose. I think it fits probably more, super Lapsarian is the purposeful decree. The other one's historical, and then they put in another one for that. It's kind of a modified.
Well, I haven't gotten to that, but I do understand what you're talking about. Yes, Jeff.
I think if we compare the two theologies side by side, the one, the Arminianism, they look at God as being dependent upon creation, which means who's minding the stores, so to speak. And for us, we know that God is actively involved in creation. He's not absent from it. But with the first view, it's almost them ideas where God like does stuff and steps back and lets things happen either by evolution or some other entity involved or something involved. And then he just looks at creation and says, oh, that's how it's going to be. So it totally destroys everything we know about God. Really.
All right. It doesn't make God very active, does it? God is passively reacting to things. Okay. Well, having briefly examined paragraph 2, and you can see I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that paragraph, I'd like to take a brief detour before beginning paragraph 3 and address the question of the order of God's decrees. The order of God's decree. Plural, decrees. For our confession plainly teaches in this chapter 3, that God has one comprehensive, overarching decree that embraces all things that come to pass. This decree was a single, simultaneous act of God in eternity past. However, there is also a legitimate sense in which we can speak of the decrees of God. In fact, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Baptist Catechism. Anybody here used it or familiar with it? It has a question, what are the decrees of God? It gives the same answer that I gave earlier in this class as to what the decree, singular, of God is. Because our particular Baptist forefathers were accustomed to speaking of the decree of God and the decrees of God. For within that one overarching decree are various works of God that fulfill that decree. And these works have been historically defined as the decree of creation, the decree of the fall, the decree of election and reprobation, and the decree of redemption. In fact, there is a somewhat general theological agreement that these are the works that make up the decrees of God, although some would add the decree of providence, and others would add the decree of sending the Spirit to apply the work of redemption. So there's general theological agreement on what the works of the decrees are. However, what has been a source of debate, predominantly among the Reformed, is the question of what order these works or decrees occur in. And so this is really, if I can frame it properly, somewhat of an in-house debate. It is somewhat, I think, of an academic debate. And it is a debate that assumes that there has to be a logical priority among the works of God. Now, I'm going to share with you a little bit later. We have to remember that the decree of God takes place out of time, as we were saying before. And the decree of God is one simultaneous act. So there's a sense in which we can't, in my opinion, assume some logical priority or sequence to the works of God. But we do see in Scripture that it speaks of various works of God which do fulfill the decrees of God. And again, the debate has been what order these works or decrees occur in. And the debate especially relates to the decree of election and reprobation and whether they should be placed in logical order before or after the fall of man. And I want you to try to just think with me and follow along with the arguments on these points, why it even makes a difference whether the decree of reprobation or election and reprobation comes before or after the decree of the fall of man. There have been two prevailing opinions or views on this matter. One is known as supralapsarianism. Supra meaning above. Lapsarian has to do with the lapse or the fall. So the word itself would mean above the lapse or above the fall in speaking of order or priority. The other being the infralapsarianism view. Infra meaning below or under. So you kind of see where they get their names and why. It's not going to be my goal to deal with either of these views in detail this morning. In fact, I debated as to how much I should even deal with this topic because it is somewhat of an intellectual, I think, academic exercise. But I think as you read and become more familiar with some of these issues, you'll hear this terminology. So I think it's important that I at least deal with it quickly and give you some background on it. Rather, my desire is simply to present these two views to you quickly, in the time that we have remaining, in fact. And then next week, I hope to briefly argue for one view that I believe our Confession of Faith adopts. And so let me just start with a few words on the supralapsarian view, which has always been the minority view. but a view that was held by such notable divines as Theodore Beza, William Perkins, is considered the father of English Puritanism, and in our own modern times, A.W. Pink held this view. The superlapsarianism view of the order of God's decree states that God's decree to elect some men to life and to condemn others to destruction was the first of God's decree. So you hear, you see superlapsarianism up here, infralapsarianism over here. It would propose to us that the decree of election and reprobation should be considered the very first decree of God. Even before the decree to create, even before the decree to permit the fall, even before the decree to send Christ as Redeemer, and the decree to send the Spirit to apply redemption. Okay? Reprobation, election, the first thing in God's order. And it was first, according to this view, because everything else that God did, create, permit the fall, send Christ to redeem the elect, was for the primary purpose of showing forth God's glory in choosing some as the objects of His mercy and condemning others as a righteous display of His judgment against sin. For according to superlapsarianism, God had no other purpose for creation. He had no other purpose for the fall. Both were simply the means God used to bring about His plan to redeem and to condemn. In fact, the fall and the entrance of sin into the world were certain because they were necessary to bring about the purpose of election and reprobation. And to suggest otherwise, superlapsarians have argued, is to suggest that God is not sovereign over the fall and sovereign over sin, and that the decree of election and reprobation played a lesser role. And so this is the view of superlapsarianism. Any questions or comments on this particular view? Yes.
So God decreeing the fall before it happened, or foreseeing it at least, is not necessary, but God making the decree of election and reprobation before the fall, does that necessitate that He caused that in some sense, or just...
That's the question, isn't it? Because if we put election and reprobation as the first order of decrees, then does that mean that the decree to permit the fall was done simply to make this happen? Was God the cause, then, of the fall? That would be the question that some who are opposed to superlapsarianism would pose. Is the decree of election and reprobation first? Yes, did you have a question?
Well, our discussion earlier said God's the first cause of all things.
Okay. So did God cause the fall? Did God cause Adam to sin? Jeff?
He knew.
Was it inevitable? Did it have to happen? Was it a necessity?
Based upon the characteristics that He gave Adam, free will.
Okay.
That was the only one who really had it.
Okay.
Of mankind, him and Eve. But
hey, let's not forget Eve.
Yes, let's not forget Eve. But it was God gave these characteristics to Adam, knowing because he has those characteristics. And again, the way I'm speaking is from a human perspective, because, you know, that's the supra and infra, I think, is the red herring. But
is that a food analogy again?
It's something to throw. It's like a distraction to keep people off of other things. So my point of view is, this is like a, it's not real. We can have the discussion, but it's not rooted in reality, because
Okay. There's
no time order. You can put a logical order to these, but still, with God, there is no order in any of these things. But if you want to talk about this, He gave Adam characteristics, and then, again, someone who is intelligent, who can make free choice, will eventually choose what they want, and therefore go against God. So whether you fall inside of supra or infra, God, in his decree of the fall, didn't necessarily make it happen, but he made it happen through other means, by giving Adam his characteristic.
Okay. I saw another hand up here. Was it your mind?
Either today or next week, are you going to talk about implications of the two views?
We should.
Because I think there would be some implications, although I'm not sure what they are. I'm curious if there would be.
Okay. Well, let me just say this, because this is just a brief review, that there would be some who would hold to this view, who would say that this is the only view that you can hold to and maintain God's total sovereignty over all things. God's total sovereignty over creation, God's total sovereignty over the fall, God's total sovereignty over redemption, the whole package. You must have this order. And yes, Mike, there are some implications to that. Yes.
Are there reformers that hold to each one of these views?
You know, I'm being generalizing here. I'm generalizing here in this presentation because I'm saying that there's kind of predominantly two views, but there have been other views. I think, Gordon, you mentioned to me before that Robert Raymond proposes a third alternative. But this is basically where the lines have fallen, at least within our confessional history, with the Westminster Divines. These were really the two positions that were debated by the Divines as they were trying to write the Westminster Confession of Faith. And our particular Baptist forefathers basically followed the position that was taken by the Westminster Confession of Faith, because they agreed with it, which I've suggested to you in a previous lesson, is more inclined, if I can use that word, to infralapsarianism as opposed to supralapsarianism. And that might shock you, but it's more inclined to infralapsarianism than supralapsarianism. Any other comments or questions? Yes?
I was just thinking about, you know, obviously, I see that decree of election, it makes no sense to have a decree of election without, because election implies the fall. And so I just see that as an attack on the fall, sending Christ as Redeemer, decreeing to send the Spirit. All of those things are wrapped up in the decree of election. It would make no sense unless all of that was based on a foundation of man falling, Christ redeeming. And then I got a Revelation 13:8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so I would say that all of these other things that are listed after the decree, it's all wrapped up in that decree, and it's before the creation itself is from the foundation of the world. So I would just, that's the point.
Excellent comments. Excellent comments. In fact, you hinted there at some of the implications of the supralapsarianism view. It does place election and reprobation before the fall. And yet, election and reprobation have direct reference to the fall, don't they? But they really don't make sense apart from the fall, do they? Okay, so that's, yes, Jeff.
Well, the supra makes sense if God wants to exhibit characteristics of himself, namely his love, and also another characteristic is wrath against sin. You know what I mean? So he, again, if I did my math right, there's like 120 different views we could hold. You just look at the different permutations of those individuals. But still, it's still one decree, and we can't even apply time to it. It's just something for us to talk about that's really not that important.
No, but I want you to have some basic knowledge of it. I think it's important that you understand the basic concepts. And, you know, it will be relevant, I think, a little bit later when we talk about our confession of faith. Because I'm going to throw you out a little caveat. I want you to take your confession of faith when you get home, and I want you to look at the chapters and the order that they're presented in. The order that they're presented in, the subjects, how they're presented and what order that they come in. And then you tell me if you think that they had one particular view in mind or not. Chairman, did you have a comment or question? Okay. Mike, you do.
I think it's interesting looking at these. It's been quite a while since I've looked at the subject, and this is a very nice illustration comparing the two, one to another, so that you can see them. I think the difficulty in discussing this is this discussion has to eliminate time, because this is pre-time, and so now we're talking simply about design. And okay, yeah, it is kind of intellectual and kind of interesting. How did God design this? What was his intent and purpose? But you then kind of have to get to the point where Jeff said, it doesn't really matter as we live our lives out very much. Or at least it shouldn't. We should be able to maybe sit down on a rainy Sunday afternoon, talk about these things, and then just pick up what we want.
It shouldn't be something that divides people.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. And unfortunately, it has divided believers. And there have been sharp divisions between people. And there have been some, I'm sure this takes place on both camps, who say if you hold the other position, then you really don't believe, for example, in God's sovereignty. Because that's where the emphasis would be in the superlapsarianism view. God has to be total sovereign over all things. Okay? And the only way we can assure that is to put the decree of election and reprobation first. Yes, Todd, did you have a...
Honestly, I'm probably the most novice out of everyone here. This is the first time I'm hearing of this type of stuff, although I've given thought to, just as a result of studying, I can't get away from this type of thought. I just didn't know the legal terminology.
Right.
But this type of topic, even though we haven't gotten to the other side yet, reminds me of Romans 11:33, which talks about the death of God. Unsearchable, how unsearchable are his judgments.
Exactly.
Unscrutable his ways. This fits that like perfect.
Yeah, there are some topics that are very speculative, aren't they? And this is one of them. Yes.
I had a question regarding superlapsing.
Okay.
How can the logical priority of decreeing election or reprobation fall in front of the decree to create?
Because in the minds of those who hold this view, creation was for the purpose of accomplishing this.
Yeah, but how can you... That doesn't make sense to me. Because...
So in other words, they're saying that God decreed that some should be saved and some should be passed over.
Yeah.
In other words, he made a world in order for that to transpire.
Some have to be thought of in the thought of creation at least at the same time.
Right.
Can't think.
He'd be dealing with hypothetical people here, wouldn't he?
Sure.
Because they don't even exist yet, right? Okay.
That can't be. So it makes more sense, for me anyway, in my little pea brain, that creation should come first.
Okay. Jeff? Okay, go for it.
Well, if we look at God as a Trinitarian being, three persons, then he could have said, well, you know what? I'd like more entities. I'd like more beings or more persons. And how do you get that? Well, you have to create them. Well, how do you do that? Well, you have to go through the logical sequence. But his first decree could be, and I'm not saying it is because I don't agree with this stuff at all, but the decree of election and reprobation to have two separate groups of thinking things, he could still come up with that and then say, well, in order to have them, I need to create. In order to have the two groups of people, I need to have some rebel and go through the system like that. Because his purposes are to glorify himself. Well, how does he do that? He's going to be showing himself off. Going to be showing his love, his wrath, all of those attributes of God he can show if he has two groups of people, and then goes through the process of getting that.
Wow. We got a lot of hands and very little time. Which hand was up first? Yes.
I think going back to where you started first with this, I think the best way to look at this is that God did it simultaneously and not get into which first and second.
All right, we're going to have to end here. Hold your questions for next week. I just want to say one thing. There is a sense in which I'm very relieved by the way that you're responding. Some of you have been very direct in saying, pretty much in essence, this is worthless. And I take that to heart. I appreciate that. But in one way, it brings me relief in that this can be a very divisive topic. You know, one of the things you're concerned about when you bring up something like this is the possibility that maybe, you know, two different camps would crystallize or polarize around these two different views, and the next thing you know, you got people arguing about which one is right and making a big deal out of it. So that doesn't appear to be happening here. So that's kind of refreshing. Jeff?
It's not worthless to discuss, but it's worthless to hold to and believe in, to the sense that it's going to run your life and how you understand Scripture and all that other kind of stuff. It's,
right.
You know, God did this. We should be so thankful that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Amen.
Okay.
I think this discussion is definitely man-centered and not Christ-centered.
Okay. Are we all in agreement with that? You want to continue?
Well, you didn't cover the other side, so.
Yeah. We'll do that. We'll cover the other side, and we'll make some comments about implications and other things like that, and then we won't spend a lot of time on this, okay? We'll be able to move on. But it's really necessary. You're asking why, because we're moving into the third paragraph, and the third paragraph talks about election and reprobation. So it's only logical that we at least, I think, introduce you to these concepts before we get to the subject of election and reprobation, okay? So it's that's the logical sequence in my mind that the material should be presented in. But again, we won't spend a lot of time harping on it. All right, thank you for your patience. I hope you're getting something out of this. It's at least sharpening you in some way. Let's go ahead and pray and prepare ourselves for worship. Father, we thank you for our time together. We always profit when we talk about you. We always profit when we consider your word. And so we pray that we have profited in ways this morning that will help us spiritually. And now we ask that you'll bless us as we go to our worship service. May we know your presence and power. May we know your forgiveness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.